Welcome, Pastor Paul Johnson, our own Pastor Paul Johnson, up to the pulpit for the reading and preaching of the Scriptures. From Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to read along with me. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We do thank you for your grace that has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. We thank you for revealing to us the mystery of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we turn to your word, we pray that you would continue that work that you began in our hearts, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Show us Christ this morning, for we do pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I've had the book of Colossians on my mind recently over the past few months, as this is a book that we've been going through out in Levine, as we're trying to see the Lord establish a work out in south of Phoenix, a little community down south of the 10 on the 202 there in Levine, Arizona. We've been looking through the book of Colossians because in this book, the Apostle Paul has much to say to a young church, to a new church. Paul is writing to the church there in Colossae. And in our passage here, we're shown of Paul's purpose in composing this letter. We hear in these words, right, that this is not a church Paul himself has personally met. He's heard of them. And so he's writing to encourage them and to warn them, to guide them, but also to protect. And that sounds rather simple to us. But the reason Paul can't be there physically to minister to this young church is because he is in prison. He's under house arrest. So he's not merely hindered by some distance or hindered by some sickness. He's physically restrained from being in their presence. This is why he's already told the church that he even rejoices in his sufferings for your sake. That Paul rejoices in his sufferings is not because he enjoys it. It's not because he likes suffering. But he counts it as joy to suffer for the sake of this church. And we can see then more of his struggles in our passage this morning. He says, I want you to know, verse 1, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And so here Paul describes, right, his purpose in writing this letter. He'll then go on to describe the problem that is facing this young church as he calls them, last of all, to persevere over this problem. So the purpose that Paul is writing then to these Colossians, he's writing to the Colossians, but notice he's also writing to others whom he has never met. They hadn't met Paul either. And yet he's encouraged by their faith. For you see, they are a result of ministry. They are a result of ministry that goes forth as the word spreads abroad, beyond just the voice of the apostle himself. And these words have been effective. The word has been spreading. For the word travels so much faster and broader than Paul himself could physically move, especially as he sits there under house arrest by the Romans. And so he is struggling through his concerns, through his prayers, in his letters. He is still struggling for the spread of the gospel, for the spread of the faith. After all, that's the goal, to see the spread, the growth, and the strengthening of the church. He can't be with there. He can't be with them. He can't be there. And so that toil is that much more intense for him. That struggle is that much more out of his control and out of his hands. But notice his toil is not just for the Colossians to whom he's writing, but he mentions others. Those at Laodicea, that's a city 12 miles away from the Colossians. And not only are these just these two cities in mind, but to all who have not seen me, as he says, face to face. Just here in this one verse, do you hear his love for the church? Do you hear how he recognizes that the church is larger than just a local body of believers? Maybe that rings true in our day as well, right? Our age has a rather low view of the local church in some places. For many, the church is only broad, only this amorphous, ambiguous body of believers somewhere out there in the world. But notice how Paul's concern is both local and universal. The church is both, right? Invisible and visible. And so he upholds both. Local bodies of believers and those local bodies that spread the gospel to other unreached areas far and wide. I hope you see, this is what is so exciting about the work of service within the church. Serving churches, serving to grow churches, even the work of planting churches means working to build something that will outlast you. Missions and church planting is not ultimately for us to meet our needs. Rather, the goal is to serve a church that will outlast all of us. And do you hear that struggle in the Apostle Paul? He struggled for those he'd never knew, those he'd never met, for those he never saw, those who never heard his own voice. And I hope you see yourself in the Apostle's words, not just in your love for the church, but that Paul struggled for the growth of the church, for the spread of the church, for those who never met him. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? Now we know the Bible was written for us. But here's exact references to you in this word, in this Bible. That Paul is struggling for those far off who have never seen me face to face. That's you and I here today. Paul, who had no idea Arizona even existed, was struggling for the church. And therefore, he was struggling for you and for me. By the Spirit of God, his work, his inspired words continue then to be a blessing to the church today and forever. For after all, this is why Paul was commissioned by Christ. His success, therefore, is simply the work of Christ. The Christ who is reigning over this world and his church, planting, nourishing, growing his body in this world. And so for what purpose then is Paul struggling and toiling? What is his goal for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, and therefore for us as well? He says in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The purpose, then, he's writing to this church is to encourage the reader's hearts. Now, when we hear this word heart, we tend to think just of our emotions, right? Just of our feelings. But in the scriptures, right? Think of how the scriptures refer to our hearts. Our hearts are the center of who we are. They're the center of our personality, the source of all our willing and our doing and our thinking. And of course, that includes our feelings, right, as well. But it's a new heart that God promises to his people in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Our Lord says, therefore, to be encouraged then in the heart is an encouragement that touches upon the deepest parts of our being. It's an encouragement that affects every aspect then of who we are. And it's tied to the reason, right? The next reason why he is so actively striving. Our being knit together. Our being knit together in love. Not only is he desiring to encourage believers that he's never met, but to foster then their unity. To foster unity among these believers at the same time. For you see, he's not just writing to individual Christians on their own separate individual paths. When we read our Bibles, it can be tempting to seek to apply such truths only to ourselves and our own individual lives. It's easy to forget that Paul has in mind here a body of believers. And he sees this encouragement taking place then in the context of a community, this being knit together, this unity that we're called to share is also part of the goal that he calls us to reach then. All the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Likewise, when it comes to our knowledge, when it comes to our understanding, we so easily see this as our own individual study, our own individual practices. Our learning, what we're listening to, what we're reading in our own free time. Therefore, it tends to be private, right? It tends to be personal. And yet Paul places this knowledge and this understanding in the context of our unity within the body of Christ. Of course, we study privately, individually. That's obviously to be commended. But that's not only what Paul has in mind here. These riches of understanding and knowledge, they take place in a context of love, a context of unity, being knit together in love. And therefore, our knowledge and our love are not these separate and detached things. Now we know this. And yet in practice, is this how we always behave? Is it true that the more you study God's word, the more you grow in your knowledge of the things of Christ, is it making you a more loving person? Reformed individuals don't always have the best reputation for this. Sorry. I'm the first to tell you that. Now, we're known for doctrinal precision. That's great. But then how is that used? It's wonderful when used properly. Theological precision, right? Like a hammer ought to be used to build up, to encourage. Yet how frequently is it used to tear down and to destroy others? Or like a fence, do we use our confessions and our theology to protect Christ's sheep? Or is it simply used to push others away and to exclude? Look at the goal of the assurance offered by our knowledge and understanding of Christ is to bind the body of Christ together in unity. And this is so important for all churches, young or old. Are we here just to have a club of like-minded individuals? Or are we called to grow up in Christ, learning love and service to one another because of the love of Christ, which claims hold of our lives? And so Paul here centers on our knowledge and our understanding in Christ when he says, in whom, right, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Believers are able to have genuine knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ, because it has been revealed to them. And since Christ, then, is the true fount of wisdom and knowledge, the saints also share in such understanding by virtue of our unity, not only to one another, but to Christ. In the Old Testament, right, the law was the epitome of wisdom. And here we see that the Messiah is now the grandest expression of divine wisdom. Why is that? Well, it's because the wisdom of the Old Testament was written in anticipation of its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus Christ is what Israel's laws pointed to. So he is the fullest expression of the law's revelation. He is the fullest expression of the wisdom of God. And so we look to him. We look to Christ for our wisdom. Everything else is measured against Christ and his truth. Now, is this simply because Jesus knows more things than we do? Well, that's true. Is it simply because he communicates these things better than we can? No, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him because he is all truth. He is all wisdom. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. As a pastor friend of mine said, all real knowing comes from God because he's the architect and author of everything. Therefore, all truth ultimately belongs to him. All facts are his facts. And so we know things, we have wisdom, because God has revealed it to us. What's more, Jesus, as God's image then, most fully reveals God to us. And so if we desire to know God, to know ourselves, to gain wisdom for our lives, we find that in Christ. And Paul calls this a mystery, right? This mystery which is Christ. For you see, Christ's incarnation, his death as well on the cross, are at the heart of this mystery. This mystery refers to then to God's saving purpose for the redemption of humankind that is in Christ, which includes even the incorporation of Gentiles and Jewish believers together into the body of Christ. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul defines this mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this mystery also involves the inclusion of all God's people to Jesus. The mystery that is Christ comes out in what Paul says about Christ, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is part of that great mystery, that we humans can't fully know God or God's purposes apart from Christ. But in Christ, look at the access that we have. We have access to so much truth, unlimited stores of truth, which are, by their nature, hidden. Hidden in the fact that they're not obvious. They're not out there on the street corner. They're not part of the public property of the human race. Paul makes this same point with regards to the foolishness of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That is how he describes the wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness of this world. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Everything that can be known about God and God's purposes are therefore summed up in Christ. Christ enlightens our eyes to see the riches of God's glory, to see his wisdom, to see his grace. As Paul goes on to say, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is so important. For these Colossians, for us, are surrounded by problems. Paul addresses the problems this church may be facing in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The church, therefore, has faced and will continue to face those who may try to delude her with plausible arguments. Paul will go on to what specific things he's talking about later in this chapter. But just notice what that word means here. When he says plausible arguments, we use the word plausible to refer to things which might be true, don't we? Just because they follow certain rules of logic, however, just because they follow certain rules of eloquence doesn't mean that they are the truth. Just because an argument sounds plausible doesn't make it correct. While their arguments may seem reasonable, perhaps, or seem probable, he warns believers against being deceived by such false teachings or worldly philosophies that may sound convincing or appealing, but are actually contrary to the truth and to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul warns them to be aware of the danger of being misled by smooth-sounding rhetoric, clever arguments that do not have a solid foundation in Christ. After all, it's Christ who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul's use of this word plausible implies that these false teachers are not obviously wrong. They're not obviously absurd in what they're saying. Rather, their arguments are subtle. Their arguments are deceptive, and they require discernment. They would require vigilance to avoid being fooled by them. And yet, notice in Paul's warnings, he's warning while he's rejoicing them, isn't he? There is danger, but it's not immediately threatening the church. These are not children playing in the road, right? He's warning them, but not with shouts. He's warning them with joy. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's not wringing his hands over this church and their decisions. For the knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ. And that knowledge and wisdom is sufficient to thwart such plausible arguments. And so Paul is encouraging our hearts that we would be bound together in unity in Christ, in whom we find our foundation, in whom we find our assurance, not wavering or deluded, but firm and steadfast. And then calling us to rest in that firmness that is Christ. Therefore, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you hear that mixture of metaphors that Paul is using so freely here? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Our walk, therefore, is because of what we have received. Our walk does not make Christ ours. We received him by faith, and therefore we walk in him. Our life with Christ, therefore, is not stagnant. It's moving, isn't it? It's dynamic. It's a life of following Christ's words, following his commands. It's a life that's lived in him, depending upon him and his grace and his power. And yet, while this life is moving, is active, is dynamic in this world, it's also deeply rooted, built up in him. The image Paul uses there is that of a tree or of a building. Things not really known for their moving and walking around, are they? But we do. We walk in him because we are rooted in him and built up in him. For all of these describe the way in which we are dependent upon Christ for all that we have. So our faith is rooted in him because he is the source then of our life, of our nourishment, of our growth, the source of our strength and vitality as we are grounded in his truth and in his love. And so we are built up in him, for he is our stable foundation. And we are being grown. Don't forget, we're being built up together. As Peter also mixes similar metaphors, calling the church living stones. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This unity, then, with Christ, this unity that knits the body together in love, has a result. It produces a result. Our lives are abounding, then, with what? With thanksgiving. Our service to Christ, our love for one another, is not done begrudgingly. This is what I just have to do. That he saved us, not for anything that we have done. He saved us by his grace, by his love, by his mercy, that then produces within us an abundance of thanksgiving, an outflowing of gratitude. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism describes that gratitude in its very first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, it's that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. And he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he has also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. We depend upon him for everything that we are, for everything that we have, as he is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the source then of our life, both in him and as a body in Christ. He is the source then of our gratitude which is abounding, which means it's not just for you and for one another, but for this world, as this, with thanksgiving that flows out of these doors and into the world, gratitude for the life that we have in Christ that wants to see others be just as grateful. I think it's John Piper who said, "Why do missions exist?" Because worship doesn't. We want to see worshipers. We want to see that gratitude overflowing, not just here, but throughout Phoenix, throughout this world. And we can be blessed with the promise that our God is faithful, that it's his word that is having an effect. As we go forth with love abounding in our hearts, with thanksgiving abounding in our hearts, it is God who's faithful to his promise, faithful to his word, that his word will have an effect on this world, on our neighbors, because it's had an effect on us. And so with gratitude, let us go forth with love. With gratitude, let us go forth longing to see this world glorify God and worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for making us a part of your family, a part of your kingdom, for giving to your people purpose and hope in this world. We ask that you would help us to continue to live our lives in Christ, rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith. Protect us from being deceived by fine-sounding arguments or lured away by worldly wisdom or human traditions. Rather, Father, strengthen us by your Spirit. Guide us by your word. Comfort us by your presence. Encourage us by your promises. We do pray that our hearts may be encouraged. May we be knit together in love as we share the full riches of Christ. And we pray that we may overflow with such thanksgiving for all that you've done for us in Christ. Help us to glorify you and please you in everything that we do. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.